Romans chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. The Apostle Paul says this, "Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, 'Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved.' And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." This is the word of God for the people of God. Well, this morning in this passage, Paul is returning to his main point of Romans chapters 9 through 11. And if you have, you would be forgiven if by now, after weeks of working through Paul's discourse and the doctrines of election and predestination, you have forgotten just what his main point actually is in Romans 9 through 11. And so let me just remind you that in these chapters, Paul is setting out to answer the question of, what about Israel? More particularly, is God done with the Jewish people? That was an ever-pressing question for the first century church as the gospel absolutely exploded throughout the Roman Empire. Because during that time, what were people seeing? Well, they were witnessing not only the unprecedented growth of the kingdom of God, as many were coming to faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, but they were also seeing very clearly that a great majority of new disciples of Jesus Christ were coming, not from where you'd expect. They were not coming from the Jewish people, but instead they were coming from Gentile nations. It was the Gentiles, and by and large, it is still to this day, beloved, Gentiles who are making up the majority of new believers of this Christian community. New members, if you will, of this community of believers in Jesus Christ. Not that there weren't any Jews who came to faith in Jesus Christ. Of course there were. We read Acts chapter 2. We see that all of this began in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, where Jews were gathered in that city from every nation. And we see 3,000 come to faith there. And we know there was an established church by this point already in Jerusalem. And as the gospel began to spread, it started in Jerusalem, and then spread to Judea and all throughout Israel. But the majority of new believers were coming from the Gentile nations. The great majority of conversions were occurring from Gentile peoples. And so, given that many Jews were rejecting the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, while many Gentiles were coming to him by faith, again, the very natural question would have been, what is going on? What about Israel? Is God done with these Jews? What about all those covenant promises that he gave to Israel in the pages of Scripture, in the pages of the Old Testament? What's happening? Well, it's my belief that Paul's setting out in these chapters to explain what exactly is happening. What's going on here? And so, in answering this question, Paul began way back in verse 6 of Romans 9 by proclaiming this. This is what Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of flesh who are called the children of God, but the children of promise who are counted as offspring." In other words, Paul began to answer this question of what about Israel by challenging us, perhaps, to be more careful about how it is that we think of and define what Israel actually is. If we only think of Israel, if we define Israel in terms of ethnicity, if we think of it only in terms of national borders, in the biological children of Abraham, in terms of the Jews, really are missing the point. We're missing out on what it means to be the covenant people of God. And Paul would go on in those earlier portions of Romans chapter 9 to spend some time telling us how it is that just because someone was born an ethnic child of Abraham, born into the bloodline of the people of Israel, that did not mean, to use his own language, that did not mean that that person belonged to Israel. Ethnicity is not enough. Your family, your bloodline, your lineage, being born into the family and the household of Israel, yes, that gave you tremendous privileges and benefits. Just as today, by the way, being born into a Christian family gives you tremendous privileges and benefits. But, it is one thing to be in the church, right? It's one thing to be in the church. It's another thing to truly belong to the church, the covenant people of God. And the same is true for the nation of Israel, for the people of Israel. It's one thing to be born into Israel, to have the right lineage, the right DNA, the right bloodline. It's another thing to belong to Israel. Without faith, beloved, without faith in Jesus Christ our Lord, who was Abraham's God and Lord, apart from faith in the bridegroom himself, who gave himself up to save his covenant people, apart from union with Christ, ultimately, your familial privileges, your fleshly privileges will not help you in eternity. No, in fact, as Paul would allude to, those benefits and privileges may actually, should you reject Christ, they may actually lead to a harsher judgment and condemnation in the life to come. And so, as Paul begins to answer this question of what about Israel, he reminds us first that it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. And as Paul has declared and proclaimed elsewhere, in his letter to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, Paul says this: there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you belong to Christ, beloved, that's what Paul says. To belong to Israel, to belong to the church today, to belong to the covenant people of God, in other words, whether we are talking about Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church, there is only one way. You must belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Paul will go on in Romans, these early verses in Romans 9, to further illustrate this reality, this truth, by showing us how it was that even in the literal household of Abraham, some of his own children and grandchildren were chosen. They were elected unto salvation, and others, like Ishmael and Esau, were not. And his point was, listen, if ethnicity is enough, if bloodline is what counts, what do we make of these sons of Abraham who we know were not in the covenant? They did not belong to the covenant. Which, of course, opened wide the floodgates then for Paul to go into this deep explanation concerning those doctrines of election and predestination, which we have wrestled with over the last several weeks. But today, now, as he brings us back to his main thesis of what about Israel, Paul begins to expand upon the truths that he gave us in the opening portions of Romans 9. He began in those opening portions by focusing on the reality that not all of Abraham's ethnic descendants belong to Israel. Now, Paul draws our attention in verse 24 to the great truth, the redemptive fact that not only has God called people from the bloodline of Abraham to be his covenant people, but also he has called people from amongst the Gentiles, those who are outside the household, the lineage of Abraham, to be his people. People from outside Israel, God has called to now belong to Israel. Look at what Paul says in verse 24. And I know it's a little odd because our text today starts right in the middle of a sentence. It's really a question for Paul, but we can still understand what Paul's saying here. He says, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, I love verse 24 for a few reasons. First, I love it because there's a tone here which I think Paul is simply marveling at the grace of God in his life. He just finished this long diatribe on election, on predestination, on God as the potter, having the right to make from the same lump of clay some vessels for honorable use and others for dishonorable use. This whole discussion on how in election the Lord intervenes and chooses vessels. Vessels who should be vessels of wrath and destruction because of their sin. He intervenes and makes them instead vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory. And then he says this, even us. Even us, beloved. Even us, wicked, lowly, depraved, poor, wretched sinners. God has chosen even us. Even Paul. Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church. Even you, if you belong to Christ. Even me, beloved, God has called. That is, he has effectually called. He has chosen even us. As hard as that is to believe at times, the Lord has called even us to be his people, his bride. His beloved. That truth leads to much rejoicing and joy in Paul's soul, as it should lead to much rejoicing and joy in ours, beloved. That's the first reason I love verse 24. The second reason I love verse 24 is look at how Paul words this. Look at how he words things here. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, many of you know Paul himself was a Jew. In fact, he describes himself in Philippians chapter 3 as being as this. This is what he says about himself. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul is the top model Jew, in other words. And he says in Philippians 3, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. No one was a better Jew than the Apostle Paul, beloved. And yet, here in verse 24 of Romans 9, he does not say this. He does not say, God has called some of us from the Jewish people, and some of them over there, or some of you guys over there from the Gentile people. No, he says, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. There is not us and them, us and you. There is only us, in other words. And the reason this is important is because what Paul is doing here is he is emphasizing the unity of God's covenant people. Emphasizing the truth that whether a person is called from the Jews or is called from the Gentiles, There is only us, one people under God, so to speak, really one people in Christ Jesus. God, Jesus Christ, beloved, does not have two brides, in other words. Christ does not have the bride of Israel over there with their own sets of covenants and promises and all that, and then the bride of the church over here, those whom he has called from the Gentile nation with their own covenant and their own promises. No, Christ is not a cosmic polygamist. If marriage, by the way, Ephesians says that marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. If marriage is a picture of that, and Christ is a cosmic polygamist, what does that say about the nature of human marriage then? You could draw your own implications, but listen, Christ is not a cosmic polygamist. He does not have two brides. He has one bride, one covenant people, and that people is made up of all those whom the Father has called, even us. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now, beloved, when I say this, when I say that God, that Christ has one covenant people, made up of those whom the Father has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, some people are going to say, oh, well, there goes that Presbyterian pastor teaching that replacement theology. Some of you, many of you, have probably heard that phrase before. You guys over there in that Presbyterian church, you all believe in replacement theology. Now, what is replacement theology? Well, replacement theology is the idea that in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, the church actually replaces Israel as the covenant people of God. There's a technical word for this type of theology. It's called supersessionism. Supersessionism just means that the church in the new covenant supersedes, i.e., replaces Israel as God's covenant people. And let me be clear about this, beloved. We do not teach, nor do we believe in, replacement theology. Not in our church, not in our denomination, not in the Reformed tradition as a whole. Supersessionism, replacement theology, it really is a Roman Catholic doctrine, not a Protestant doctrine. And no doubt, listen, no doubt, especially in recent years, I think that we have not always been clear about this in the Presbyterian Reformed strand of Christianity. The reality is, we may reject replacement theology as a label, but because we have not been clear, because we have even been lazy in how we describe things, and I'll give you an example of lazy. Laziness says that every time the New Testament uses the word Israel, it's referring to the church now. That's lazy, and yet that's a trap that many of us have fallen into over the years. Because we have been lazy in how we have described things, lazy in how we handle the biblical texts. Functionally, we have taught replacement theology. And I cannot blame, at times, people for slapping that label on us. That is our fault. Now, sometimes it's not. Sometimes people, it doesn't matter what I say in this sermon, for example. Sometimes people are just going to slap that label on you no matter what, because it's easier to use derogatory labels and build up straw men to tear you down when they cannot tear you down with good theological and doctrinal arguments. But sometimes, because of our own laziness and sloppiness, we deserve that label. But again, this is not what we believe, what we teach. It's not what our confession of faith teaches. It's not what the fathers of our faith have taught. This, what Paul's speaking of here in Romans 9, what we believe in this church and in this tradition, this is not about replacement. This is about expansion. The church, understand, the church does not replace Israel. Now, I think it's fair to point out, like, we have different words for God's covenant people in the New and Old Testament, right? We say Israel, we say the church, kind of. The word church, that English word church, it comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means congregation or the gathering. And if you could go back, if you were a Jewish person, for example, in the first century, and you wanted to read the Old Testament scriptures, you would pick up a copy of the Old Testament in the first century that was called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And this, what you would see when you read the Old Testament in Greek, is that this word, ekklesia, the word where we get the word church today, that word is used multiple times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the congregation of Israel. And so, yes, we have different words, but not really, beloved. Listen, the church does not replace Israel. It does not. Instead, in the new covenant, Israel, the covenant people of God, the ecclesia of God, the congregation of God, Israel expands. It expands beyond the ethnic and the national borders of the old covenant. And those ceremonial rites and laws that kept Gentiles, for the most part, out of the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, that kept Gentiles away from being able to participate in the worship of the true and living God. Those ceremonial rites and laws, they're part of what Paul would call in the book of Ephesians the dividing wall of hostility. And Paul says that wall has been torn down in Jesus Christ, so that now, simply by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, by coming to Christ by faith and repentance, you no longer need to be circumcised. You no longer need to go through the ceremonial washings. You no longer need to offer up the sacrifices. Simply by coming to Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, by faith and repentance, a person, whether they're born of the ethnic house of Abraham, or they are born into pagan lands, into pagan peoples, a person by faith is grafted into the one vine, the covenant people of God. Israel has not been replaced, beloved. It has expanded far beyond the wildest imaginations of men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of Israel. Listen, when the Lord declared to Abraham that he would make him the father of many nations, that through him and through his descendants, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Beloved, do you get that we here today, all Christians everywhere, be they Jew or Gentile, are the fulfillment of that great and awesome promise? Do you think that when the Lord gave that promise to Abraham, Abraham could have imagined that there would be people some 4,000 years later gathered together here in this place, in this land that Abraham didn't even know existed, who would look to him and call him our father in the faith? It's truly amazing what the Lord has done, beloved, in calling us. And calling us not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. It truly is amazing to see the utterly radical way in which Israel has now in the new covenant expanded under the lordship and the headship of Christ Jesus. And here's the really amazing part of all of this, beloved. Paul, in verses 25 and 26 of our text this morning, goes on to show us the amazing truth that this radical expansion of the covenant people of God in the new covenant, it is not a new idea. Instead, this radical expansion is rooted in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And there are a whole slew of texts Paul could have cited to prove this. He could have quoted any number of texts from the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. He could have quoted any number of texts from the historical books of the Old Testament, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. He could have quoted any number of texts from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, even Job, and yes, Song of Solomon. He could have quoted any number of texts from the prophets, and indeed, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's what Paul does. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul quotes the prophet Hosea, where that prophet proclaimed, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." Hosea wrote this, beloved. He proclaimed this something like 8 centuries before our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ ever walked the face of the planet. And when the prophet proclaimed these words, the immediate context, yes, it was in light of coming judgment against the nation of Israel for their covenant infidelity. And Hosea was prophesying about a restoration of Israel to the covenant with God. But Paul, inciting this prophecy, very clearly expands it beyond ethnic Israel, and shows us the full orbed fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy by applying it to even us, those who are called from amongst the Gentiles. That we, as Gentiles, who once belonged to a people who were not God's people, that we, as Gentiles, who were not God's beloved, we now, in and through Jesus Christ, are called beloved of God. We are called sons of the living God. This is exactly what the Apostle Peter also does in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Peter says this, speaking to Christians, speaking to the church, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And listen what Peter goes on to say. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." It should sound familiar. "Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so again, this is how Paul begins to address the question of, what about Israel? This is even how he begins to answer the question of, is God done with the Jewish people? But he begins to answer this question by starting out by challenging our understanding, our perception of what defines Israel. How it is that we even think of Israel, of who it is that God's covenant promises are for. And I'll just say this. In the weeks to come, we're going to begin to see how Paul will build off of this idea. And he's going to show us that even though at our current point in redemptive history, the majority of the Israel of God, it seems, is made up of Gentiles, wild olive shoots, as Paul calls us in Romans chapter 11, who have been grafted into the vine, Paul's going to show us the reality is there is still a remnant being saved from the Jewish people. In other words, Paul's going to start to transition now into answering the question of, is God done with the Jews? And very clearly, his answer will be no. He's not. He's not done with the Jews, beloved. We will see that in our text next week, Lord willing. And in our text next week, there's going to be a discussion of what Paul calls a remnant from the Jewish people. And this discussion of a remnant that is still being saved from the Jews will begin to foreshadow where Paul is ultimately headed in all of this as it concerns the Jewish people. But for now, beloved, we're simply looking at where Paul begins. And as we do that, I hope you see that we, as Gentile Christians, we have cause to be filled with great joy, great thanksgiving, because God has indeed called us to be part of His covenant people. Through Jesus Christ, we who were not a people are now God's people. We are, through the Son, Jesus Christ, we are all now sons of the true and living God. Now, as we close this morning, beloved, it's worth us asking one last question. And that question is, what is the practical application of this for us today? Theological knowledge is great. Understanding the doctrines of the Bible is fantastic. How do we apply this to our lives? And as I consider that question, I think intrinsic to this entire discussion of what about Israel, I think intrinsic to this whole discussion is that there is here a great point to be made about the fidelity, the faithfulness of God Himself. In other words, a point to be made about God keeping the promises He makes. Because, beloved, where did this question of what about Israel, where did it come from? Well, in part, maybe not the whole, maybe this doesn't explain the whole thing, but I think it's safe to say that at least in part, it came from not properly understanding God's promises and the way that He keeps His promises. Now, we see this throughout the New Testament, right? Whether it's the religious leaders of Israel that Jesus had to engage with, or the Judaizers that Paul was confronting in the book of Galatians. It was very clear that many Jews in the first century did not understand the nature of God's covenant promises. They believed that they would inherit all of God's promises, regardless of their own fidelity, simply because they were the natural offspring, the sons of Abraham, according to the flesh. And tragically, for many, their misunderstanding the nature of God's promises actually led to them ultimately rejecting Jesus Christ as the long-promised Messiah. Because Jesus ended up not being the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. What were they looking for? What they were looking for was a great military king to come in, overthrow the Romans, and restore the promised land, that earthly promised land, to its former glory. And so when Jesus comes and He starts saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, starts saying things like, my kingdom is not of this world. He starts preaching salvation by faith and even the need for the Jews to repent and turn to Him by faith. They reject Him. They reject Him. That's not the Messiah they wanted. Because they misunderstood the promises of God, they thought Jesus was not the kind of Messiah they actually needed. And so there are real dangers, beloved, when we do not understand the very nature of God's covenant promises. And I hope you see that this is so often our problem today as 21st century Christians as well. You know, we read the Bible. We read the Bible and we see so many promises that the Lord makes to us, His people. The Lord promises to bless His people. The Lord promises that His people will prosper, that we will live long in the land. And yet what happens? What happens is in the lives of believers, in the life of the church, we experience things that seem to go directly against at least our understanding of what it means to be blessed, of what it means to prosper, of what it means to live long in the land. You know, we have tremendous suffering in our lives. We do not prosper in so many ways. And we can end up saying, in light of our current sufferings, what's going on, God? We're striving to be faithful to you, which in and of itself, understand, it's a sticky remark to make. Well, we might say, we're striving to be faithful to you. Yes, of course, we fail, we sin, but yet out of fidelity, we repent. We're striving to be faithful, and yet we don't feel as if we're prospering. Look at all this suffering in our lives. How can you say we're prospering when some of us are living paycheck to paycheck? Some of us have cars that are old as dirt with hundreds of thousands of miles on them. They could fall apart at any moment. That's not prospering, at least according to our Western modern standards. What about our church? God, what about our church? We stand upon the Word of God. We are striving to worship faithfully, according to your Word. We're striving to make disciples faithfully, according to your Word. We're striving to be governed faithfully by the Scriptures. But look, we are so small. You know, one snowstorm, one viral illness could take a third or half of our congregation away on any given Sunday, and our sanctuary is looking very sparse, right? We're so small, especially in comparison to those big churches over there, who, while we may not doubt their salvation, listen, they don't seem to be striving to worship according to the standards of your holy word. They don't seem to be trying to run their discipleship programs and all these things according to your word. They're relying on pragmatic man-made methods. They're ganking from the corporate world. They're doing all these things, and yet it's working for them. It's working for them. They're busting at the seams. What's going on, Father? You know, we're dealing with illnesses. We're facing the deaths of loved ones. And then we open your word, and Isaiah tells us that by his stripes we are healed. What's happening, Father? What about these promises you've given us? What is going on here? How can we have confidence that the Lord is faithful when we keep perceiving that he is not keeping his covenant promises to us? Well, beloved, what is happening, what is going on, is that we, like Israel, like so many of those Jews in Paul's day, we are making incorrect assumptions about the very nature of God's promises. His promises to prosper us. His promises to bless us. His promises to heal us. His promise to give us long life in the land. All of that. We are too wrapped up in the fleshly things. We are too worldly minded, beloved, that we actually end up misunderstanding what those promises truly mean. And because we misunderstand them, we end up, instead of seeing all the ways that God is already giving us those promises, we actually end up doubting those promises and doubting God himself, much like our first parents in the Garden of Eden who doubted the very word of God. We end up doubting the word of God. We end up doubting the very faithfulness of our great God to keep his word. The problem's on us, beloved. It's not on God and his infidelity. The problem is on us. We have misunderstood the very nature of God's promises. But listen, beloved, listen to me. When we truly understand God's promises, when we truly begin to see what prospering means, how God counts prospering in terms of growing in holiness, in terms of being given all the spiritual benefits and blessings that are found in Jesus Christ, in terms of receiving, as we heard in Romans 8, the whole Christ by faith, in terms, beloved, of eternity, when we begin to understand what true healing is, that it is indeed eternal salvation and everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins, when we understand what it is, that it's something that has been won and secured for us by our Savior when he was indeed bruised for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities. When we understand what true blessings are, what true eternal blessings actually are, and how it is that our great God, through Jesus Christ, is showering upon us the very eternal riches and treasures of heaven itself, even now. Then, beloved, we will see and we will know that yes, indeed, our God is faithful. He's keeping and he will keep every single one of his covenant promises to us, his covenant people. Beloved, we must always guard against being like the unbelieving Jews who misunderstood the nature of God's covenant promises. The results of that are utterly devastating to us and to our very souls. We must always make every effort to try and understand more clearly the Word of God, which contains the promises of God. And when we do that, when we understand the nature of the promises of God with our eyes firmly fixed upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we will see and we will marvel at and we will praise God for his covenant faithfulness to us.